The first reading is from Ruth, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman, redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Second reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we start reading at verse 18, "Christ, the wisdom of power and of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Big train. Okay, sorry. Carrying on from verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our series on 1 Corinthians, but before we get there, I want to talk about Ruth. Now, Ruth, in our reading, was a woman from Moab who had married a foreigner, an immigrant from Israel. After her husband died, she went with her mother-in-law back to Israel, to Bethlehem. There she had little status. She now was a foreigner, a widow at that, and a poor one too. Ruth and her mother-in-law lived from the leftovers that Ruth could gather from barley fields. Many would have seen the poor foreigner with some suspicion, but Boaz, a fairly well-off farmer, saw her as someone good, someone who had taken good care of her mother-in-law, and had come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, the whole book is pretty much how Boaz and Ruth got together, and so they married, and through that gave Naomi a grandson. Now, the grandson wasn't genetically Naomi's grandson, but under Jewish law, well, under law, if a woman married and didn't have a son with her first child with her first husband, then when she married again, the first child would be seen as a child of the first husband, even though genetically it's from the second husband. But that was the legal fiction, so to say. But this grandson, Naomi's grandson, was not only just anyone. He was the grandfather of David, who would be quite important, of course, in the history of Israel and a key part in God's history with God's people. So the insignificant, yes, even odd person becomes an integral part of God's involvement with the world. Now, that's not just a single incident, but is repeated throughout the Bible. Just think of King David himself. He was the youngest of a normal family in Bethlehem. But he wasn't even called to meet the prophet Samuel when Samuel came to visit the family. And yet David was chosen by God. We could think of others in the Bible. Moses, a man slow of speech and tongue, became the spokesperson and leader of the people of Israel. Hannah, a woman who was not well regarded due to her childlessness, became the mother of the prophet Samuel. Jeremiah, a young man without much influence, became one of the most influential prophets of Israel. It's a pattern in God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the world. God uses the weak and broken people to further his kingdom and bring about God's mission on earth. This is also true for the people of Israel as a whole. Israel was not a great or powerful nation. Even archaeologists know that. If you want to find impressive architecture and exquisite artifacts, go to Egypt, Mesopotamia, the Hittites, or maybe even the Phoenicians or the Philistines. But don't go to the area of ancient Israel with their small houses and plain pottery. Israel was a people pushed around by the greater powers for most of its history, the constant loser to the greater powers, dominated and often oppressed by empires that were far greater. When it looked for salvation, Israel set its hope in the faithfulness and greatness of the Lord its God. However, in part, that hope was not grandiose either. Yes, Israel hoped for the king who would be the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. But the servant of God would also be someone who would have no beauty or majesty to attract people to him. He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that was exactly who Jesus was. A carpenter from Galilee, part of the clan of David, it is true, but not from any family of real influence. Still, he preached the good news to large crowds. And when it seemed that here was another David, his death on the cross did not seem to live up to that promise. But it was exactly through his death and resurrection that he brought salvation to people. Through him, the event envisaged in the Old Testament came to fruition, namely that the Gentiles would form part of the kingdom of God. As the Christian faith spread, mainly among Gentiles, it again spread among some of the most unlikely people. Not many Christians were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Indeed, many of the Christians were slaves. Today, the Apostle Paul is sometimes criticized for advising slaves to be obedient to their masters. But remember that these Christians were small groups that were not so much about revolution, but rather about patiently making changes in their lives and the lives of others through their faithfulness and the witness they gave through the way of life and their words. Paul was not condoning slavery, but telling Christians, including slaves, how to live in the light of the freeing message of Jesus. Because so many Christians were slaves, Paul addressed them in this way. For those who were masters of slaves, that meant quite an adjustment. For now these slaves were their brothers and sisters, not their property. So God used people that were insignificant in the world to advance his kingdom, to spread the message of God's love and forgiveness. Through that, they did challenge the culture and powers that be, the Greeks in their pursuit of wisdom, the Romans in pursuit of military and state control. Paul also says that the Christian faith was at odds with some Jewish trends to focus on the miraculous signs. While Jesus clearly also did miraculous signs, and the resurrection itself was more than extraordinary, signs were not the focus of the church, but rather faithful living. As we see throughout Scripture, God uses the weak to further God's kingdom and to proclaim the good news of forgiveness and hope. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no Christians that are universally recognized by society. It doesn't mean that faith and success cannot go together. But it probably is a warning against the option that Christianity took with the Emperor Constantine, namely to use political and military and social power to advance the status of the church and bring people into the church. Well, I'm not saying that there was only bad in Christianity being made the state religion, but certainly the Christian faith and church lost some of its vitality and faithfulness through that. Well, today we are probably closer to a time before Constantine, when being a Christian has more disadvantages than advantages for perceived success in society. And so we are back to being regarded more as fools than smart people. In part, our message of Christ crucified is just as much a stumbling block today as it was back then. For if we talk about the cross, we would also have to talk about forgiveness of sins, the overcoming of evil by God and not by human attempts of building the perfect society. We would have to talk about the radical love of God for humans even in the face of human rejection, the hope of life everlasting, and a changed way of life in response to the cross. These are seen as old-fashioned religious sentiments in today's society. Even though we can adapt our message to modern times, we cannot let go of these essential aspects of the Christian message and experience. But overall, even if you feel weak, whether because you have no real influence or are not the most prepared or you think that your energy has waned, God can still use you, use even the little faith that we bring to advance his kingdom.